Okay, this is lesson number seven seven sure steps to learn the scriptures. We are on step number four. This is the heart of the series. Step number four is to study. And in our studying of the Bible, we come across complex places in our study where interpretation is needed. We recognize that the interpreter of the Bible is the Holy Ghost. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he shows us some of his techniques in a proper interpretation. One is comparison, where we compare scripture with scripture. The second is context. This is just good old common sense, maintaining, keeping the verse within its context. And the third is contrast. I have one more example here under context. The example of person using the Bible. Remember that Satan's favorite tool to deceive people is a Bible, quoting, or shall we say, misquoting something from the Bible. And if he can use a good man to do it, like a college professor, then his accomplishment is, then his goals are really accomplished. Okay, and that's what happened in 1 Kings chapter 13. It's interesting, there's a story of a young prophet in 1 Kings 13, and he believed what God said, and he actually preached something what God said. And God told him to give this message, and then come back home, don't talk to anybody, don't sit down and eat with anybody. And so he actually delivered a message, and Jeroboam heard the message. Jeroboam, a wicked man, and Jeroboam had an experience where he got a disease quickly. The young prophet prayed for him. He got healed quickly, immediately. And Jeroboam asked the young prophet to stay over with him. And the prophet said, no, God told me I can't do that. So he left. You see, a wicked man couldn't deceive him. But in the same storyline, an old prophet heard about what he did and wanted to commend him, wanted to have him come over, and the old prophet either sent a messenger and said, you need to come over and visit with me. He said, no, God told me I can't stop and talk to anybody, eat with anybody. And the old prophet said, well, I'm a prophet too, and God told me you can. And he said he lied. What deceived the young man? A good man who claimed to be hearing from God. Obviously taking something out of context. So in Psalm 91, there are two verses. And these are the verses that Satan cited out of context, obviously, when he was tempting the Lord Jesus. And the record I'm going to look at is in Luke chapter 4, verse 10. So we get a lot of instruction out of this, a lot of lessons, many lessons. Where in Luke 4, verse 9, Satan brought him, Jesus, to Jerusalem, set him on a pinnacle of the temple, and said unto him, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down from hence, for it is written. So now we have a satanic translation. This is a satanic quotation of a perfect Bible. And he says, he shall give his angels charge over thee, keep thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. Okay, so here we have in the Bible an example of a satanic translation. And how did he do? Well, he is citing from Psalm 91, verse 11 and 12, and when you read it, you'll see that he left four words out of the quotation. Verse 11, for he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee. And then it says, in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. Okay, and so there it is. And we can see that Satan pulled the verses out of context, out of the psalm, and he subtracted four words from the quotation. So what we get from that is a counterfeit interpretation, a counterfeit translation. So that's a satanic translation, like the New American Standard is, like the New International Version is, like the New King James is. What is it? They just take a few words out, change a few words, add a few words. Okay, that's under context. Okay, under number three, under the third word in the methods of interpretation, probably the most important or most crucial is contrast. Understanding the differences between things. Noticing a contrast. This is very important, especially when Jesus says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. So these are very important. Contrast would be under 1 Corinthians 2, verse 15, where it says, he that is spiritual judgeth all things. And in verse 14, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Okay, this is known as discernment, discretion, discrimination. This is judging. And 1 Corinthians 2, he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. So contrast. Very important. This is where rightly dividing the word of truth comes in play. And in 2 Corinthians, where we do not handle the word of God deceitfully. Now, under this idea of contrast, of understanding, of having good judgment, Psalms 119, verse 66, the psalmist asked the Lord to teach him good judgment. This is what Solomon requested in 1 Kings 3, verse 9. He says, give therefore thy servant an understanding heart to judge thy people, that I may discern between good and bad. For who is able to judge this thy so great a people? And the speech pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. And God said unto him, because thou hast asked this thing, and hast not asked for thyself long life, neither hast asked riches for thyself, nor hast asked the life of thine enemies, but hast asked life for thyself, understanding to discern judgment. Behold, I have done according to thy words. Lo, I have given thee a wise and understanding heart, so that there was none like thee before thee, neither after thee shall any arise like unto thee. Okay, so this is contrast. This is discernment. It's recognizing good judgment. Okay, and it's handling the scriptures faithfully, honestly, sincerely, and rightly dividing the word of truth. Okay, how does this work? Okay, there are several sub-points under this one. And the first is we'll need to ask ourselves the question. Two very important questions as you read through the Bible, as a mystery novel or a legal book or a history book. The questions are, who's talking and to whom is he talking? Okay, who is talking, or who is the word? Who are the words addressed to? Who is talking? Who is listening? Okay, this is done subconsciously when you receive a letter. Okay, through in a mailbox or something, and you subconsciously look to see if, make sure it's addressed to you. You look to see who it's addressed from. Who is the sender? It's a subconscious thing, okay? If it's not addressed to you, then you make sure you get it back into the system and get it addressed to the right party. Okay, remember the Bible is a book that covers approximately 7,000 years of history, okay, from Adam until the end of the reign, well, not the end, until the second Adam rules for 1,000 years after the 1,000 years. From the first Adam until the end of the 1,000-year reign of the second Adam, we're dealing with approximately 7,000 years. And the Bible is like a letter from God. So if you receive a letter in a mailbox and it's addressed to your entire family, if you're a, a dad and a mom and children. Now, all of the letter is for each and every member of the family. Some of the letter may be addressed specifically to a certain person in the family. So all of the Bible is for me. It is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. But some of the Bible is not addressed to me. I read all of the Bible, but some of it I recognize is addressed to different parties. So, our first idea under contrast is we must see who the words are addressed to. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 32 seems to imply that there are three different groups of people that the Bible can be addressed to. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 32 says, "Give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God." So, Jews, Gentiles, church of God. Church of God, we could simplify that to be Christians. We want to say biblical Christians. Okay, where once you become a member of the body of Christ by salvation in Jesus Christ, you become there's neither Jew nor Greek in the bride of Christ. Even though the physical distinctions remain, but spiritually speaking, individuals are Jews, Gentiles, or Christians. And so that's what we look at, Christians in this context, the church of God. So we're going to run a few references and discover who it's written to. Isaiah, the entire book of Isaiah, the Bible inside the Bible, largest book in the Bible with chapters. Chapter 1, verse 2, 1 verse 1, the vision of Isaiah. So it's the one doing the talking, Isaiah. Some things that he saw. Verse 2, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth. For the Lord has spoken, I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me." Okay, so Isaiah, God is addressing everybody through Isaiah, the prophet, and he is writing, he's talking about the children of Israel, that they rebelled against their heavenly Father. So Isaiah, everybody, It's all addressed to everybody. Isaiah 34, verse 1. "Come near, ye nations, to hear, and hearken, ye people. Let the earth hear, and all that therein, the world, and all things that come forth of it." So, this chapter, 17 verses, he says in verse 16, "Seek ye out the book of the Lord, and read." So the Lord has told every single person on this planet, you need to seek the book of the Lord and read it. Now this specific chapter is talking about the fiery judgment of Edom, where the modern day country called Saudi Arabia, or in that region, okay, is known to be Edom, and that area is going to be turned into a literal lake of fire in the millennium. That's what this chapter is about. Not only is this one, but Ezekiel 35 is writing, mentioning this. Ezekiel 20 at the end of it is mentioned this. Malachi 1 verse 3 and 4 implies it. And even in the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord implies there's going to be a place where someone can be thrown bodily into a lake of fire. So that there, that's addressed to everybody. Jeremiah 22 verse 29, another example of this. So when you read through the Bible, you recognize not all of it's addressed to me. All of it is addressed for me, but some of it's not written to me. Jeremiah 22, 29. "O earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord." Okay, so what does he want everybody on earth to know? He wants to know that this fellow named Jeconiah officially was the last king of Judah. There were a couple other puppet kings after him, but Jeconiah, this guy, and that even though he's the lineage of Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ is not coming from him because he's the Son of God. So officially, that's where Judah is done, and the Lord wants everybody on earth to know that. Okay, let's try Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. Okay, this is probably the second most verse used in the Bible to deceive, Acts 2:38 being the number one. Matthew 7, this is a famous verse that people often use if you preach at them on a street corner when they're upset because your preaching brings them under conviction. And they'll say, well, the Bible says, judge not that ye be not judged. As they proceed to judge you for you preaching on a street. Okay, so what is the verse? Okay, who's talking? Well, it's Sermon on the Mount. Jesus Christ doing the talking. Who is he talking to in that specific occasion? Well, the entire Sermon on the Mount, he's addressing Jewish people. And it's like the constitution for the kingdom of Jesus Christ. The entire thing is being addressed to Jewish people, but specifically what kind of an individual in chapter 7, verse 1, judge not that ye be not judged? Verse 2, verse 3, verse 4, verse 5. Verse 5 says, thou hypocrite. So when somebody tells you, judge not that ye be not judged, you automatically know one of two things about them right from that statement. Either they are a full-fledged hypocrite, or they're absolutely ignorant about the doctrine of that verse. And in most cases, you could probably put it down as being a hypocrite. Why? Because they don't want you supposedly to judge, saying that you're not supposed to judge, when Jesus Christ says you are supposed to judge, John 7:24, judge not according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment. So it's not a prohibition against judging. Discernment, discretion, which any good parent does when they don't want their children hanging around certain individuals, which anybody does when they approach a stoplight, they judge between the red light and the green light. Discernment, discretion. And Jesus even asked the disciples on one occasion where he gave them a scenario and they said, how judgest thou? Well, what do you know about these people as they judge you for judging? They're a hypocrite. Romans 2 verse 1, who is it addressed to? Well, the writer is Paul. Who's he addressing this to? Thou art inexcusable, O man. Well, he's addressing that to anybody. Verse 17, behold, thou art called a Jew and restest in the law. Who's he addressing that to? So the first 16 verses of Romans 2, he's addressing it to everybody. But in verse 17, he specifically focuses his words towards the Jew. Chapter 7, verse 1 of Romans. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law. Who's it addressing this to? Well, the Jew, but anybody that understands the Jewish law is under the Old Testament. James 1, verse 1. Who's the writer? James. What's James? Probably Peter, James, and John, probably that James. So it had been written before Acts 12 because James was killed in Acts 12. Who's he addressing this to? The general epistle of James. Who's he writing to? Jewish Christians? No, it doesn't say that. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes. Whoa! There's no Christians there, not doctrinally. Now, yes, a Christian can read the book of James, the five chapters, or the epistle of James, the five chapters, get some good spiritual application, some good instruction, but you better be careful about doctrine, because every rich person in the book of James is basically damned. But the church time period for the rich man, you'll find him discussed in 1 Timothy 6, verse 17, 18, and 19. And he's not damned. He's not doomed to hell. Why does James write like that and Paul writes like that in 1 Timothy? Well, because James chapter 5, verse 3, at the end of the verse, it mentions the last days. What is that? Well, we're going to come across that in this portion of the lessons. Not maybe this CD or this lesson, but eventually we're going to come across that. The last days are referring to the Great Tribulation or the tribulation time period. And now we understand, now I understand why a rich person is doomed in James. It's because if it's a doctrinal dissertation about the tribulation, the only way you can get rich in the tribulation is to take either the mark or the number of the beast. And if you do that, according to Revelation, then you are doomed or damned. That makes sense, does it not? For the rich Christian, his warning or charge is in 1 Timothy 6, verse 17, 18, and 19. How do we understand these things? You ask yourself, who's talking? To whom is he talking? And Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles. Now let's try another place. Mark chapter 16. Now I use this one where we could overthrow the proponent of the tongue speakers, the big flappy tongue, by context. I use it in context. This time we can overthrow it again by asking the question, who's talking and to whom is he talking? Mark 16, verse 17, these signs shall follow them that believe in my name, shall they cast out devils, they shall speak with new tongues, they shall take up serpents, and so forth. Who's talking? Verse 11, afterward, he appeared unto the 11. He, Jesus Christ, and he said, verse 15, 16, 17, 18, the Lord Jesus Christ is doing the talking. Who is he talking to? Verse 11, afterward he appeared unto the 11. I'm sorry, that's verse 14. Jesus Christ is addressing the 11 apostles, telling them about the signs of an apostle, which these men will have the capability of doing in the book of the Acts of the apostles, not the Acts of Christians. Now, I do find it also interesting that this is located at the end of the gospel according to Mark. And usually our tongue-speaking friends will be NIV carriers. And according to the NIV scholars, Mark chapter 16, verse 9 to 20 isn't supposed to be there because the best manuscripts don't have it. The best manuscripts being the Vaticanus and Sinaiticus. The Nestle's Greek text. Or Nestle's chocolate. So here they're trying to use something that their funny little book says isn't even supposed to be there. I tell you, the Lord is amazing. Where when a man messes with the book, God messes with their brain. And of course, in some cases, that would have to be minor surgery because it's a very small organ to operate on. So now we have contrast. Who's talking? To whom is he talking? We got Mark 16. Let's try another one. Romans 4. This is a comparing Romans 4, verse 5. With James chapter 2, verse 20, what am I looking for? 24, let's see if I can get it specifically. Okay, these are obviously opposing viewpoints. James chapter 2, verse 14, it says, "What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works, can faith save him?" Okay, the question, can faith save him? Well, that's what James is wondering. Okay, he says in verse 17, "Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone." Verse 18, "Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works." Now, Paul said, Romans 4, verse 5, "But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." And chapter 5, verse 1 of Romans, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." So, when James asked the question, can faith save him? Well, Paul says yes. James contradicts that. Now, how can you rectify these problems? Run to Greek and Hebrew and say the King James Bible's wrong, a better rendering is this? Well, you can do that, yeah, but Lord will mess with your brain worse. Or you can say, well, Romans 4 and 5 is justification in God's sight, and James 2 is justification in man's sight. Well, that's demonstrating your faith, you know, towards man is by your works. Okay, we can let that go. That's allowed. But let's look at it doctrinally. And logically, just good old common sense. If James is addressed to Jewish people, 12 tribes scattered abroad, those 12 tribes listed in Revelation 7, Revelation 14, and Romans is written by the Apostle Paul, addressed to the saints in Rome, and Paul is the apostle of the Gentiles, and he's the apostle that God chose to give the doctrines to the church of God, from Romans to Philemon. Logically, which would be the safe ground? You may not know what the answer is, but you can know what's wrong. Okay, and it's wrong. It's foolish. It's deceptive. It's dishonest for a born-again or a professing born-again Christian to try to apply James to the Christian and not apply Romans 4 and 5. So it's safer ground for the born-again Christian in Romans 4 and 5. And then he can ask God for light to help him explain James 2. Now, Martin Luther was a great man that God used for the Reformation, and for some reason God did not reveal light to Martin Luther about James, and Martin Luther would get frustrated. And on occasion he said, "I'm going to light my stove with James," meaning he's going to take James out of the Bible and use it to light his fireplace. The Lord didn't reveal to him the answer. Now, James chapter 2, it gives two illustrations. Okay, so in James 2, verse 22, he says, "Seest thou how faith wrought with works, and by works was faith made perfect?" 24, "Ye see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only." Well, that's a different statement. That is contrary to what Paul said. Romans 4, 5. "But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." So what's the answer? You ask yourself the question, who's talking? To whom is he talking? Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, is talking to Roman saints. James, a Jewish apostle, and he is addressing Jews in the tribulation time period, doctrinally speaking. And then he gives the illustration of Abraham And Paul even mentions Abraham, where Abraham received the righteousness of God by faith, Genesis 15. But James 2 says that Abraham was justified by works when he offered up Isaac, and that's Genesis 22. For the born-again believer, you get imputed righteousness and justification at the same time. Abraham received the imputed righteousness of God by faith in Genesis 15, but he wasn't justified until Genesis 22. So, if we understand the doctrine by noticing this, it makes more sense. It makes perfect sense. Now, a few years back, there's a young fellow that was studying to be a Catholic priest. He happened to be a neighbor farmer boy. He was the generation below me. He'd gotten a couple of my tapes and got greatly offended, so we started writing back and forth. And he tried to state that you had to have works to prove your faith. Now, when he was saying that, obviously we knew that he was meaning keep the sacraments, take the Mass, you know, endure, die in a state of grace, take the last rites, do your confessional. Those are the works, what he's implying. And, of course, he cited James 2. And I would cite Romans 4, verse 5. Now, okay, Roman Catholic. Let's really stretch it. Say Roman Christian. And this is the question I posed to him several occasions. Wouldn't it be logical for you, a Roman Christian, to apply Romans 4 and 5, because it's Paul written to Rome, rather than James written to Jews, and the Apostle Peter's not even in the mix? Now, wouldn't that be logical? No, he was adamantly wanting to stay with James. Why? Because it would overthrow his church system, and he'd probably have to dump Peter and start listening to Paul. He didn't want to start another Reformation, where Martin Luther read Romans 1:17 and understood that the just shall live by faith, which is what sparked the Reformation. Well, I could never get this young feller off James 2. And we had obviously other things writing about. Well, I think I can get to the next one, Acts chapter 2, and I want to make sure I do this thoroughly. And we'll start with Acts 2. Okay, Acts 2:38. Now, I've gone through Acts 2:38 in a matter of context. Okay, Acts chapter 2, a confusing chapter, complex chapter. Acts 2:38 is probably the most misapplied verse in the Scriptures. It's the verse used by the Catholics, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, and Campbellites to teach baptism or regeneration. Of course, they wouldn't call it that term. But let's look at it. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. So we ask ourselves, who's talking? To whom is he talking? Okay, Peter's talking. Who is he talking to? Verse 36, house of Israel. Verse 22, ye men of Israel. Verse 14, ye men of Judea. So we have the apostle to the circumcision, the authority for that, Galatians 2:7, talking to pork abstaining, Sabbath observing, synagogue worshiping in synagogues. Okay, about killing their Jewish Messiah. And the question they ask is, what shall we do? Not what must we do to be saved. What shall we do? Peter said, repent and be baptized. Why would a born-again believer, or why would a lost Gentile in America, think that that's the way of salvation for him? I don't know. And so, With that in mind, we're going to stop here and come back to this in lesson number 8. So we ask ourselves two questions constantly when we read through the Bible. Who's talking? And to whom is he talking?